This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our Sunday afternoon journeys. And we have chosen to take a journey through the book of Hebrews. And today is the 30th of May, and tomorrow will be Memorial Day. And we hope that you would have a good vacation or a good holiday with your family and friends, and also to remember the real meaning behind the day, as we remember the valiant men and women who have sacrificed so much for us to have the freedoms that we hold dear to us. Freedoms which unfortunately we see gradually being taken away by those who are ruling over us with tyranny. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and get it and open up to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Excuse me. I'm going to start with verses 1 and I'm going to read down to verse 4. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we, New Testament saints living under the current New Covenant, how shall we escape if we, New Testament saints living under the New Covenant, neglect so great salvation, which at the first, meaning in reference to time, began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us, which would include the writer of Hebrews, by them that heard him. And the pronoun them would have to point back to the apostles. God also bearing them, the apostles, and to include the prophets, witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. And the reference to his own will would have to be pointing back to the third member of the Godhead in context, the Holy Spirit. Well, we opened up last time, Hebrews chapter 2, by considering the word therefore. And every time you see wherefore or therefore in the scriptures, you have to go back and read what normally comes in front, or to read before that therefore or the wherefore. Because here the writer of Hebrews is drawing an application. He's making a conclusion based on what he wrote previously. And not to belabor the point, but if you go back and listen to the lessons in Hebrews chapter 1, you will find out exactly what was he pointing back to in order to make the application or the conclusion. Why was the therefore, therefore? So, I invite you to go back and listen to the lessons of chapter 1, and you will find out the things in which the writer is pointing back to. And then last time, we looked at verses 2, and we looked at the breakdown of that verse, trying to get the full meaning. For it says, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, well, that would refer back not exclusively, but at least pointing back to the Old Testament scriptures where you had multiple angelic visitations made by angels to certain individuals on earth. And the word angel comes from a Greek word that simply means messenger. But here we're talking about angelic beings who were the ones coming and conveying from heaven a message from God to a certain individual or individuals in the plural. It says here, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, meaning if the word of an angel carried a whole lot of weight and a whole lot of authority, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, meaning that if a person was foolish enough to hear the message of an angel and simply disregard it, well, there were some major consequences. And I can at least give you one example. For instance, remember when God sent the angels down to Sodom and Gomorrah to rescue Lot and his family before the cities were basically destroyed, vaporized with sulfur and brimstone? Well, it took a little bit of persuading, but the angels finally got Lot and his wife and two of the daughters out of the city. And the angel specifically told that family, don't look back. So that was the message of the angel. Flee, get out of Dodge, head for the hills, because until you are out of harm's way, the fire of heaven would not fall. Well, Mrs. Lot apparently longed for the joys and the comforts and the glamour and the glitz of Sodom and Gomorrah. And she turned back, or she looked back, and she became a pillar of salt, a permanent testimony of disobedience to God comes with a hefty consequence. And so that's an example that I can give you in reference to what verses 2 here is saying. We also saw last time that in verse 3, if people under the old economy did not escape with the word of an angel, now notice the contrast, how shall we, New Testament saints, under the new covenant that Christ has established and inaugurated based on his passion, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and the sending forth of the third blessed member of the Godhead, how shall we, New Testament saints, escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? So notice that under the new economy, there seems to be an even greater admonition, a greater warning of being so foolish as to neglect this so great salvation. And we looked at the fact that the word earnest here, where the writer says we should, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken? Earnest. What am I looking at here? The word earnest. Verse 1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed. Well, that word earnest means more in great degree or more abundantly. So the writer of Hebrews, as he's comparing the old economy to the new economy, as he's comparing that these particular people who are receiving this sermon, these Christian Jews who were saved for quite some time, probably many of the people who were going to hear this book read to them were eyewitnesses of the very life and ministry of Christ. They can go back that far in time. And they're coming under pressure from friends, family, probably co-workers, maybe their boss, in abandoning Christ and to come back under the yoke of bondage by coming back under the Mosaic law and the Levitical priesthood and the trappings of the temple with the bloody sacrifices, with the incense, the showbread, the altar of incense, the laver, the altar of burnt sacrifice, all of the types and shadows, all of the trappings of that old economy. They were being squeezed, if you will, pressured to go back under that, to abandon Christ, first and foremost, denounce Christ, give up his claims to Messiahship and Lord of life and Savior, turn your back on all that and come back under the law. So the writer of Hebrews is admonishing these people, don't do that. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest they slip. And we looked at that word last time, slip. That means to simply glide by. Think of a glider when he's let loose, you know, several thousand feet above the ground. When he's finally let loose from the plane to put him up there, then he just glides up there. All right? He's at the mercy of the updrafts. And as long as he has lift, he's going to stay up there. But nonetheless, he's gliding. He's just following the winds. You think of sand. You go to the beach and you pick up a handful of sand, and the sand falls between the space between your fingers. Okay? Or just scoop up water and see how fast that water simply slips away. But the word there means to be carried away, to escape. And sometimes we use the expression, you know, well, I'm trying to remember something, but it simply slipped my mind. We often say that whenever we lose our train of thought. You know, something, you're trying to remember something, and it's on the tip of your tongue, and you make the expression, it just slipped my mind. Well, again, the writer of Hebrews is admonishing the audience, the original audience here back in that first century, prior to Jerusalem's destruction, not to be careless in the things that they heard orally. And based on verses 3 and 4, it's quite evident that the ones to whom they heard the message originally was first the Lord, and then the ones to whom the Lord sent, and that would have been the apostles and the prophets, which you read about unfolding in the book of Acts. Well, in Hebrews 2:2, we have again a flashback to the Old Testament. Angels were sent to give messages. Secondly, these messages were very steadfast, because the message did not originate with the angel. The message originated from the very heart and mind of God. And so God would call upon certain angels. You get, for instance, in the New Testament, you have the angel Gabriel coming to Mary, and coming to Joseph. Okay? You have angels appearing to the shepherds the night that the Christ child was born. You have angels appearing to Peter when he was in prison, Acts chapter 12, for instance, that helped rescue him. Then when you come to the Old Testament, you have Abraham entertaining angels. You have David dealing with an angel that was sent to bring judgment when he wanted to number the people. And he did it, you know, for his own pride's sake, to see how many soldiers he would have available. So his heart was lifted up, and God sent an angel that brought a plague and devastated a lot of people, until David cried out and God stayed his hand. So angels are messengers with a message from heaven. The message does not originate in the mind of the angel, but it comes from God. Thirdly, when such messengers, to include warnings, were unheeded, severe repercussions came upon the foolish and the disobedient. And I gave you the example of Lot's wife. Fourthly, just read the history of Israel. Her people, her priests, her judges, her kings, and her false prophets. All you got to do is pick up the Old Testament and read through the books of Samuel, Chronicles, and Kings. And you see angelic visitations. And you see the foolishness on the part of those who would hear this message from heaven to earth, and then to be so foolish, so idiotic, to take that message and toss it behind their back and to pay no heed or no mind. Well, now we move into verse 3. We have a flashback now to the first century. We have a flashback now from our point of view in the 21st century. We're going to read something that occurred in the first century. How shall we escape? New Testament saints, The writer of Hebrews includes himself with his audience with the pronoun we. How shall we escape? If, little word in English, but it carries a lot of dynamite. If we, so the we is the same we in verse 3, how shall we, so he includes himself and his audience, neglect so great salvation. How shall we escape similar repercussions under a greater and better covenant if we are so foolish, so lazy, so flippant to let these things slip out of our minds or out of our memories from our reading and studying of the scripture? Those of you who may be listening to me, you may be very, very devoted to your local church, and that's good. Your attendance is very consistent, and that's admirable. You bring your Bible to church to follow along. That's commendable. And you sit under, in this case, I'm assuming, sound biblical teaching that doesn't stray from the guardrails of the Old and the New Testament. It's right on target with the truth. You hear sermons that exalt Christ, that exalt the gospel, that point men and sinners to Christ as their only refuge, their only hope. All that we can check off as being right on target. But beloved, if we sit under that type of preaching and we do not pay close attention and really lean ourselves into the words that are given to us from the pulpit or from the Sunday school teacher or maybe from the Christian school when you're in chapel service, if you don't lean into what you're hearing and soak up every word and take it in, and then in your mind, like chewing the cud, meditating, asking questions in your mind, what are you hearing? What are you listening to? What is being given to me? What is being said? What is the meaning to the words that I'm hearing? Beloved, we have to pay close attention to the things that we hear. Not only are we admonished from Christ to be careful what we hear, but as I preached earlier today, you have to be careful on how you hear. Because to what degree that you listen is going to be the measure to what degree you're not going to neglect these sober truths that we hear. And again, I emphasize, based on verse 2, under the old economy, disobedience to what was given by an angel was eventually meted out with swift judgment. Well, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? So under the new economy, beloved, there's a greater message. We have no longer type, shadow, and figures and such. We got the real deal. We got the body. We got the fullness. We got Christ, who is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We're no longer looking at the gospel in the tabernacle or the gospel in the temple, the gospel portrayed in bloody sacrifices, the gospel portrayed in the feast days of Israel. We're no longer looking at that. We got the real deal. We got the body of that truth in the person of Christ. So the issue now is this, that we have this so great salvation as it was procured and paid for by Christ alone, made sure by his resurrection and his ascension at the Father's right hand and the sending forth of God the Holy Spirit. Now all you got to do is go back at your convenience and reread chapters 14, 15, and 16 of the Gospel of John. And in those three chapters, which forms one context, words uttered by Christ during the observance of the Lord's Supper, hours before his betrayal and eventual trial and crucifixion, There the Lord Jesus Christ promised that he had to go away in order for him to send the third member, the third blessed member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. Hold your place here and turn to Luke chapter 24. This is recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke and in Acts chapter 1. Jesus here appears to the 11 in verses 36 and following. He invites them, to touch him in the sense that he's not a ghost, he's not a mirage, verse 39. He's flesh and bone and blood, okay? He asked for some food, and he ate it before them. And then he begins to rebuke them in verses 44 and 45. And then he draws their attention back to the Old Testament scriptures that everything mentioned about him has now been fulfilled. His birth, the location of his birth, the very means by which he died, his own betrayal, the amount of money that would be used to turn him over to the authorities, the scattering of his infant church when he was apprehended, things of that nature. He now shows them and he connects the dots between what was prophesied under the old economy and the scriptures to himself. And then he continues now in verse 46. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Now notice this. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Well, there's Luke's account of the Great Commission that is more well known verbally and maybe by memorization in Matthew 28. And ye are witnesses of these things. And then he says, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. Well, what was that promise? Well, you read John 14, 15, 16. That was the promise of the Holy Spirit. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Well, here Jesus is uttering a prophecy that in a short amount of time, after his departure back to the Father, he was going to send the Spirit of God upon them. Well, he led them out as far as Bethany, lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Well, now go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait, or tarry, if you will. But tarry, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. Once again, verse 4 here, cross-references back to Luke chapter 24 about the promise of the Spirit. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many day hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? As you can see at this point, the disciples still were stuck on the Jewish concept of an earthly millennial kingdom, with the Jews running around enjoying themselves in a golden age of utopia while the Gentiles were pouring their wine and cooking their meals. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father had put in his own power. Jesus really didn't give him an answer, did he? It's not for you to know. So what were they to do during this period now? Were they simply to go home and wait for a trumpet to blow in order for God to take them away before it got too hot in the kitchen? What was their responsibility? What was their duty? What was the church's marching orders? Well, read on. But ye shall receive power, verse 8, Acts chapter 1. After that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both. That word both means at the same time. In Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Notice verse 8. Versus hunkering down and not getting involved with the culture and not penetrating the darkness with light and salt, as many are now doing today. They see all the signs and the supposed wonders going on there in the Middle East with rockets blasting and rockets being sent off in the air, Israel being pounded, Israel pounding back their enemies. So Jesus must be coming. The second coming must be around the corner. No, no, my dear friends. Jesus Christ is going to come. But until he comes, the church has a responsibility to get off its blessed assurance, get out of its four walls, and penetrate the culture. We need more Christian teachers. We need more Christian doctors and lawyers. We need more Christians in the world, beloved, not becoming part of the world, but in the world as light and salt. And when you see the culture going to hell in the handbasket, and you're crying about it and screaming at the television set when you're listening to the evening news and you're watching our current leadership tear this country apart, and you see well-established churches closing their doors and giving up the faith, and we're supposed to be now living in a post-Christian world, the reason why all that's gone to hell in the handbasket is because the church hasn't done what the church is supposed to do. Not hide, not wait for a trumpet, not wait for Christ to get you out of the kitchen because the ovens are too hot. Christ told us to occupy till he comes. And what does it mean to occupy? Well, that doesn't mean to twiddle your thumbs and sit on your blessed assurance and get a newspaper and see whether or not you can dissect the book of Revelation by reading a newspaper. Your responsibility is to get out there and penetrate the darkness. Be a witness for Christ. I'm not asking you to go out there and make a fool of yourself, but I'm asking you to get out there and do something with your Christianity versus keeping it inside of a jar or holding it back in some salt shaker. We're told to penetrate the world with the gospel, changing hearts one heart at a time. And guess what happens when you begin to change people with the gospel? What happens when the gospel begins to transform and change people from sinners to saints? You know what happens? The culture changes. Now, how's that for brightening up your afternoon? Society changes. Maybe there'll be less babies being killed in the abortion clinics. Maybe there'll be less people going off for drugs and alcohol to become addicts. Maybe we can stem the tide of child abuse and sex trafficking, and spouse abuse, and crime. We just might make a positive impact in our culture if we get out there and start doing what the church is supposed to do, versus getting a newspaper and seeing who in the world is the Antichrist at this present hour. And every prediction about who the Antichrist was, from John F. Kennedy to Hitler to Mussolini to Napoleon, have all fallen by the wayside. How about you learn to be a believer in a lost and dying world and do something with your faith other than hiding it? Now going back to Hebrews, the issue now in the first century is this so great salvation which has now been fully realized in the person of Christ based solely in his finished work on the cross. Christ proclaimed it in his kingdom parables. John the Baptist heralded, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." That was not an offer to accept the kingdom. That was a pronunciation that the kingdom was literally at arm's length. It's around the corner, and it's going to come in the person of the Christ. We're talking about a salvation which began with Christ's public ministry at the very first. Notice that verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? It began with Christ. Look at Mark chapter 1. Look at Mark chapter 1. Again, sometimes Christians read their Bibles so carelessly. Notice how Mark begins his gospel. And many people refer to Mark's gospel as the gospel according to Peter, because Peter and Mark were closely associated, just like Paul and Timothy were closely associated. Notice the opening line. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Notice. The beginning of the gospel. And who did it begin with? Jesus the Christ. It starts with him. Look at Luke chapter 1. Look at Luke chapter 1. Now, you're going to hear verbiage here that sounds very similar to what we find in that verse there in Hebrews about this so great salvation, which began first with the Lord and then was confirmed by those who heard him. Well, notice how Luke begins the gospel. For as much as many, wow, not a few, but many, have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration or a statement or a pronunciation of those things which are most assuredly believed among us. So Luke is already telling us that as he's picking up his pen, and just before he's about to begin writing this gospel, he's acknowledging that at that time, many had already taken up a pen and had already written a narrative of the things that the very early church held dearly as part of their faith. Even as they, now watch the pronouns, even as they delivered them unto us, now the us would mean including Dr. Brother Luke, which from the beginning, or as Hebrews says, at the first, from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So Luke here is crediting previous written narratives on things most assuredly believed amongst the early churches and the early believers in that first half of that first century, if you will, very, very dear to them, was written by eyewitnesses, okay, from the very beginning, meaning the beginning of Christ's ministry. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty, not the doubt, but the certainty, not the hope so, maybe so, but the certainty, the steadfastness of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So once again, what I'm advocating here is that the writing of the New Testament did not begin in the second century or the third century, totally divorced from the very apostles and prophets who were eyewitnesses of the Lord's ministry. It was not written centuries later, totally divorced from that first generation of Bible believers and Christians who trusted in Christ. The writings of the New Testament, my dear friends, was all completed prior to AD 70. Within a short amount of time, very close to the events that had transpired in the very life of Christ himself, verbally communicated by faithful witnesses, and then written down by holy men of God, moved as they were guided by the Spirit under divine inspiration, as God breathed upon these holy faithful men to transcribe faithfully what God wanted us to know. Those New Testament documents, to include the four Gospels, were written in a very short span of time, my dear friends. Liberal theologians, skeptics, agnostics try to persuade you and I that the writings of the New Testament were written centuries after the events, and that the church somehow takes the man Jesus and creates him into a god. No, my dear friends, no one needed to create the man Jesus and transform him into a divine being. Jesus Christ was divine before the world was even called into existence. He is the second member of the Godhead. You have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. If you do not believe in the Trinity, then you're not saved. You will never be saved. If you deny the triunity of the Godhead, then the God that you serve is nothing more, nothing less than an imagination created in the resources of your dark mind. You must submit to the written record of Scripture. The Bible is quite clear. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Well, that Son, the second member of the Godhead, is very God or very God. He is the Creator. He is outside of time and space. He spoke, and it came into existence. So we have a salvation that begins with Christ, going back to Hebrews now, with his public ministry. And now, it says in that verse, it was confirmed. Whatever Christ said, whatever he gave to the apostles and prophets that they were to communicate, it says, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us. That next generation, unto us, by them, that first generation, the apostles and prophets, that heard Christ. Now, interesting word. This word confirmed. Okay? Very important word. And I'm going to get to that here. I got some other words here which I need to give to you. I apologize. Notice the phrase, at the first. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which, quote, at the first, unquote, signifies, in the Greek, beginning, it means origin, it means the commencement, and it means first in place. First in place. We looked at Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember that passage we just read? That's the same Greek word. Turn with me to Matthew 19:4. I'll show you three more instances of how that's used, because I want you to understand the phrase at the first. Matthew 19:4. Jesus here is dealing with a question about divorce. Okay. The religious leaders were under the impression that they were going to back Jesus into a wall with this question. And in Matthew 19, notice verse 4. Well, look at verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him. So notice, tempting him. They had no rhyme or reason to learn anything from the lips of Jesus. And you got a lot of people who kind of darken our churches. They come to church with their hypothetical questions. Not to learn, but to tempt the preacher, or to find a loophole in the teacher's or the pastor's explanation. They're trying to find a reason, all the more reason, not to believe, but to continue in their skepticism. You find a lot of people who come to church with thousands of questions of what if this and what if that. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now, the reason why this question comes up, maybe some of you don't know this, but in the days of Jesus, there was two leading rabbis with two leading schools of interpretation on the issue of divorce. One position was very harsh. And that position was that a man could divorce his wife under any pretense. She didn't fold his clothes right in the closet. She didn't hang up his jacket correctly. The roast beef was overcooked. She didn't do the laundry. Any reason a man could simply put away his wife. The other school of interpretation was very conservative. The only grounds that this rabbi at that time in Jesus' day that would allow divorce was under infidelity, the act of adultery. So picture in your mind, here's Jesus. You got the Jews coming, and they know what the two leading positions are out there in the street. You can get rid of your wife for any reason. Or the other reason is she's been unfaithful to you in her marriage vow. Okay? So how does Jesus respond? He answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning, that is the same Greek wording in Hebrews 2 and 3. At the beginning, made them male and female. But I'm trying to show you in that Hebrews passage, now don't turn there, I will turn there. It says clearly, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first, began to be spoken by the Lord. What I want to stress is this so great salvation comes to us in the person of Christ and the words that flowed from his lips. The parables, the sermons, his warnings, his admonishments, the things that he said, that's the gospel. That's this so great salvation. Jesus brings it. He's not only the messenger sent by the Father, he's the message. He's the body of that message. And I'm showing you, where did it all begin? At the beginning. The beginning of what? The ministry of Christ himself. Look at John 1:1. I bet everyone knows where we're going. John 1:1. Ready? You all know this one by heart. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. See the phrase in the beginning? It's the same word here in Hebrews 2 and 3, Hebrews 2, verse 3. Which at the first? Which at the first? And then look at John 2, verse 11. John 2, 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. This beginning of miracles. So have I kind of driven the point on what the author here of Hebrews here is getting at? How shall we escape? How shall we escape? How should we dodge judgment if we neglect so great salvation, which at the beginning, which at the first, began to be spoken by none other than the Christ of the Most High. You see the word so great? Next word study. That word here means, listen to this, so great a size, so great a bulk, or so great of an age. Therefore, we are under a better covenant relationship. Under the old economy, you had a tabernacle and a temple. You had certain pieces of furniture that were composed of certain materials. And if you're a very astute student of the scripture, you will come to realize that all the furniture and all the trappings in the tabernacle and eventually into the temple was a picture. It was a story. It was a flannograph. It was a type. It was a shadow. It was kindergarten ABC material at ground level of pointing to the Christ who would come. For instance, smitten wood was used to make certain pieces of furniture in the tabernacle and temple. Smitten wood is very hard, very durable, and if my memory is correct, it doesn't even burn. It cannot be destroyed by fire. Very hard, very durable wood. And then that piece of wood was overlaid with gold. So most Christians are going to read the construction of the tabernacle in the book of Exodus, plow through all of that furniture being made, with the detailed description of how it's made and from what it was made, yawn, ho-hum, turn the page and check it off on their daily Bible reading without any sense or any thought of what they're reading. Well, what does the smitten wood represent? It represents the humanity of Christ. Hard, durable, can't be destroyed, can't even be burnt. And therefore, his humanity was sorely tried and tested by the evil one, and Jesus came out squeaky clean, like in his temptation. The devil tried his best to have Jesus commit sin by tempting him. And since there was no fallen nature within the Son of God, the devil's temptation was greater than any temptation or any type of pressure than any one of us mortal people can actually face. The devil had to come with a greater onslaught because, what did Jesus say? The devil has come and he has found nothing within me, referring to his impeccable, sinless character. Faultless, righteous, and holy. And that's depicted in the smitten wood. Well, what do you do with the gold? Well, gold is a symbol of divinity. And therefore, when the piece of furniture was overlaid with gold, you have the manhood of Christ, his human nature, and his divinity, his divine nature. He was called the Son of God, Son of Man. He's also called the God-man, what a hyphen between the word God and man. And therefore, when that piece of furniture was looked upon, it was telling us that the Savior who would come would have to be truly God and truly man in one person. Well, beloved, we don't need those furniture pieces to be brought back. That's why we don't need a third or a fourth rebuilt temple. We don't need any of that furniture. Because the Son of Man and the Son of God is in glory right now, seated at the Father's right hand. We don't need a fallible earthly high priest to offer sacrifice for himself before he would officiate the Day of Atonement. You have a high priest who's sinless, who was tested in all points as we are, yet without sin, glorified and ascended and crowned and exalted with a name above all names. My dear friends, can't you see that? That is this so great salvation. Beloved, it is so great in size and bulk. It's greater than any age. Wow. What about this word confirmed? Now, beloved, we're just picking apart one verse. How shall we, New Testament saints, escape, or to put it in modern vernacular, do you think we're going to dodge the bullet? I don't think so. If we neglect so great salvation, which at the very beginning, at the very first, Mark 1:1, to be spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and was confirmed unto us, second generation of saints, that were being birthed in that first century, as you read the book of Acts, by them that heard him, that first generation, the apostles and prophets. This word confirmed, very important. It means to be established, or to make firm. It means to prove to be the absolute truth in reality. Well, let me show you where this word is used. Turn to Mark 16. Now, we use the King James Authorized Version of the Bible in this church. And so if you're using a modern English translation from the year 1881 with the revised version there in Britain up until the present hour with the string of modern English translations that come from a perverted Greek manuscript, I offer you no apology for using the King James. The reason being is the portion that I'm going to read in your modern English translation has been called into question on whether or not it is the Bible. For instance, if you pick up a modern English translation of a Bible, verses 9 to 20 of Matthew chapter 16 is not accepted as Bible. Well, I believe it is the Bible. Okay? So you can get mad, you can get sad, you can pray for me, but your modern English translations that call in question those verses have a spurious footnote on the bottom that says older manuscripts do not contain this. Well, that older manuscript, which for some reason the translators or the publishers were too chicken to tell you what they're referring to, refers to Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus, two corrupt forgeries that have been pawned on the church by two Anglican apostate priests in the latter half of the 19th century. Now, if you want more details on that, you can contact me on our church website. But verses 9 to 20 is the Word of God, okay? Now, if you listen to another preacher who lives somewhere else and they despise this portion and call it into doubt, he'll answer to that with God. I'm not his judge. God will judge him for that. But I said all this to go back now. Look at verse 19. Notice how Mark ends his gospel. So after the Lord had spoken unto them, now who's the them? Well, the apostles. He was received up into heaven. And you want any confirmation for that, read Luke 24 and Acts chapter 1, once again, his ascension. And sat on the right hand of God. That's where Stephen saw him. Remember Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is being stoned, he looks up, heaven is rolled back as far as a curtain, and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Well, Mark 16 is saying no more and no less than what can be confirmed elsewhere. And they went forth, these are the apostles, and preached everywhere. Read the book of Acts. The Lord working with them and confirming the word, how? With signs following. Now I want you to remember that verse 20, because we're going to get to that in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. And so once again, those who are telling you that Mark 16, 9 to 20 is not part of the Bible are robbing you of well-needed information about the scriptures and about the work of Christ. Shame on them. So notice, as the apostles went forth, and you see this unfolding in the book of Acts, you see God working side by side with the early church. One good example is the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came upon that on that infant church. And what did they manifest? The gift of speaking in tongues, speaking in a language never learned by the one speaking, but was able to be heard and understood by those to whom that word was given on that particular day. Signs following. And all you got to do is read the book of Acts. You find miracles and signs and wonders would come alongside the apostles to bring what? Authenticity, credibility, and confirmation that the words given by the apostles and prophets were not their own ideas, but was the very mind of God speaking through their lips. That's the bottom line. Look at Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, verse 8. Let's see where this word is used. Romans 15. Verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Jesus established and he confirmed the Abrahamic covenant. He confirmed and established the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you don't believe me, read carefully what Peter says in Acts chapter 2. In his Pentecost sermon. Notice, everything has been fulfilled in Christ, my dear friends. But notice, for the truth of God to confirm, ought to establish, ought to make sure, ought to make true, ought to prove to be true, the promises made unto the fathers. And then finally, go all the way to Hebrews 13 and 9. And we're going to have to end here, or at least stop here. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. So again, you got to be careful what you're hearing out there and how you hear. For it is good thing that the heart be established, all confirmed with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Well, this is basically a jab towards the Judaizers. Verse 9 is not a jab to the unbelieving Gentiles. No, no. This is a jab to the Judaizers who were rampaging the church with false doctrines in that first century. Paul had to deal with them in the book of Galatians. He has to deal with them in the book of Colossians. And I believe the Apostle Paul is dealing with the Judaizers here in the book of Hebrews. The Judaizers were also confronted in Acts chapter 15 over the issue of the Gentiles being brought into the church. But what does your Bible say? It is a good thing that your heart, your soul, your mind, your inner man be established or confirmed with grace and not squabbling over bacon and shrimp and lobster, over meat, over a feast day, over a new moon, or over types and shadows which are no longer needed. So as we go back to Hebrews chapter 2, I think I have addressed verses 3. And if you think we're going a little slow, the reason being is there's just so much here. And I think we would do an injustice to be like a railroad car going down the tracks at 90 miles an hour. Certain times during our journey in Hebrews, some material will spend more time, others will have a faster pace. It all depends on the content and what we're using or what we're looking at. And I feel this is so vitally important that I'm taking the time with the scriptures to teach you. How shall we escape? How shall a New Testament saint escape if we are so foolish and so dumb to neglect this so great salvation, which at the very beginning, at the very first, was given to us by Christ? And then he in turn passed that down to that first generation of apostles and prophets. And when those apostles and prophets began to go out, and they began to now nurture a second generation of saints through their preaching and through the fruits of their labor, when that word was given, it was given alongside confirming signs and wonders to establish the validity, the authenticity, and the truthfulness of the message of the apostles and prophets. And so, beloved, we have to be very careful, like verse 1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time, we let them drift away down the river to our own peril. Well, may the Lord richly bless you and keep you. Until next week, you have a wonderful day, a wonderful week in the Lord. And again, do something with your candlestick. Do something with the salt that is within you. In Christ's name, amen.